The date's unknown, but the place is Aesop's Fables. There's one entitled The Scorpion and the Old Man. Does anybody know it? Oh. There's a holy man engaged in his morning meditation under a tree whose roots stretched out over the riverbank. And during his meditation, he noticed that the river was rising and a scorpion was caught on the roots and was about to drown. And so he crawled out onto the roots and he reached down to free the scorpion. But every time he did so, the scorpion struck back and stung him. Well, there is another man who came along and said to the holy man, "Don't you know that that is a scorpion? And it's in its nature of the scorpion to sting?" To which the holy man replied, "That may well be, but it is my nature to save. And I must change, must I change my nature because the scorpion does not change its nature?" Well, today we're wrapping up our series on the appearances that Jesus made after his resurrection. And this morning we're going to focus on one last appearance. Now, this particular appearance happened after the ascension, as Jesus radically redirects this rebel by the name of Saul. We know him more prominently as Paul. But Saul was his Hebrew name. And so let's look into Acts chapter 9. Now, before we get to Acts chapter 9, I want you to imagine just for a moment that I've received word that there is a particular terrorist from ISIS who is on his way. He's living in St. James, and he's now on his way to Maranatha with the intent on destroying us. Imagine this. It's not true, but imagine this. Now, I would hope that since we just received this information, our first inclination is to pray. That we would pray, that we perhaps lock the doors and then start praying. But we begin to pray. What would we pray for? Would we pray for that God would intercept him? That God would somehow strike him dead? That somehow perhaps he would have a divine accident on his way here? That God would send his angels to set up guard around the perimeter of the church to save us and protect us? And protect this building, which is his church. Protect all of us. But would any of us pray that he would be converted and saved from his sins? Well, that's what happened to this fanatic named Saul. Just outside the city he was targeting, God broke through and redirected the trajectory of his life. Saul's salvation has application to us today. And as we look at the details of how God tamed this terrorist, because that's truly what he was to the church, the first thing you notice is his struggle. See, Saul was a Pharisee who believed that he needed to kill Christianity because it was a threat to Judaism. He actually believed he was doing God's will by wiping out followers of the way, which is what Christians were called at that time. In his mind, believers in Jesus were heretics and blasphemers. And if he did what he could to stop this new religion, maybe God would then bring the real Messiah to Israel. Saul was incredibly religious, well educated, ambitious, zealous, full of hatred and bitterness. That's who Saul was. And in that regard, he was like a terrorist, thinking that those who didn't believe like he does should be eliminated. And when Stephen is martyred in Acts chapter 7, we read that the executioners laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we learn that Saul not only stood guard over the outer garments, but was complicit in their actions. Saul was there giving approval to his death. And after Stephen is slaughtered, persecution broke out against the church, and the apostles scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Incidentally, God used the persecution to help spread the word of God out to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Acts chapter 8, verse 3 shows us a window into what kind of man Saul was. It says this: "But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." Now, as believers are being persecuted, some of them fled to Damascus, a city about 200 miles away. And they thought that they would be safe there. But like a war horse sniffing the smell of battle, Saul headed to this community out in the desert. We read in chapter 9. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Paul was not just doing a job. He was on a murderous mission. His very breath was venomous with spite, and he hissed with hatred. And the image is one of intensity. He didn't care if the believers were men or women. He was armed with the legal documents to arrest them, to extradite, and nothing was going to stop him. See, Paul was religious, but he had absolutely no relationship with God. He thought he was doing God's work, but he wasn't doing his will. Does that describe anyone here today? You may be zealous in what you're doing, but you could be far from what God wants you to do. Or maybe you're just far from God. Paul might not have agreed that he was in a struggle, but verses 3 to 5 reveal that he was actually in a battle with Jesus himself. A very real battle for his salvation. It says, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied." You see, Saul could not stop God's purpose. Saul learned that he was a sinner and that the Savior was alive. On his way to arrest others, the Lord arrested him. We know from Acts chapter 22 that it was about noon when this light from heaven flashed all around him. And in Acts 26, it indicates that it was brighter than the sun. Well, last week we talked about a cloud that enveloped Jesus as he ascended into heaven. And that cloud was very likely to be the Shekinah glory of God's powerful presence. And likewise, this light from heaven was no ordinary streak of lightning. You see, in the Bible, bright light from heaven is the radiance of God's glory. Look at 2 Samuel. "Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. He wraps himself in light as a garment," says Psalms 104. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light," claimed the prophet Isaiah. "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory, said Isaiah in chapter 60. See, when God shot this divine laser beam at Paul or at Saul from the throne room in heaven, Saul hit the dirt. He probably thought that he was in trouble, because when God sent this type of light, it usually meant there was judgment. And then he heard a voice repeat his name twice for emphasis. Saul, Saul. See, God repeated the name of Moses twice in Exodus chapter 3. And now the image of Saul must have, now imagine what Saul must have been feeling at that moment. He has been certain that he's been doing God's work, and the voice says, "Why do you persecute me?" I don't know about you, but that would have really got my attention. A flash of light surrounding me. As I fall to the ground and I hear my name, "Dave, Dave, why are you persecuting me?" That would get my attention. More than the guy who was honking at me on the highway last night. I don't know what his deal was, but that would have truly gotten my attention. And this has also got his attention, because in Acts chapter 26, it indicates that Jesus spoke in Hebrew. And to his credit, when Saul asks who is speaking to him, he refers to him as Lord. And the next statement must have shaken him into his, like shaken him right to his sandals. He thought Jesus was dead, and that the members of the way were mistaken. And then he hears these words, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I have no doubt that, being as religious as he was, when he hears that phrase in Hebrew, "I am," his mind goes way back to Moses. Into chapter 3 of Exodus, when God himself states, "I am who I am." Jesus is the great I am. And don't miss the connection between Jesus and his church. What has been done to the Christians is done to Christ. When a believer is persecuted, Jesus feels the pain. He takes persecution personally. And when Saul got up from the ground, he opened his eyes, but he couldn't see anything. His friends then take him by the hand and lead him into Damascus. What a picture. The great terrorist, who's there to just destroy the church, being led by a hand because he's now blind. Am I getting close? Yeah. Is there a stair? Yeah. They have to lead him. This tough terrorist led like a child. And verse 9 tells us that he was blind, and he was so traumatized that he didn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. In the darkness of his sight, he realized how dark he was in his soul. And I'm sure that in that time, in those 3 days, he's replaying his life, remembering the ways in which he had wronged God and times in which he had persecuted people. I'm sure the image of Stephen being stoned was stuck right there in his mind. And after struggling and then getting saved, Saul now needs some support. And the Lord calls out to a disciple named Ananias in a vision in verse 10. And interestingly, Ananias' name means "Jehovah is gracious." And he's about to find out what grace really means. Verse 11 says, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." Now, the street called Straight was very well known. It would have been like Portage Avenue to us. And he was told to go to the house of the man named Judas and ask for Saul. And it's interesting that Jesus describes what Saul is doing in order to help Ananias see that Saul's conversion is real. See, prayer is evidence of conversion as he has been changed from a persecutor into a prayer. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: prayer is the autograph of the Holy Ghost upon the renewed heart. A believer who is not praying is a bit of a Christian oxymoron. And Ananias responds like many of us would have in verses 13 and 14. Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done in your saints in Jerusalem, or to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. You hear that? See, Ananias doesn't want to even get close to Saul because he doesn't trust him. And so the Lord reiterates his command: go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. See, Saul's future ministry is going to be marked by suffering. But I don't really blame Ananias. Saul, the guy who killed Stephen, who's come here to persecute so many, to drag us away. If we take a look at history for just a moment and depart from the scriptures just a bit, we know that at this time in Damascus, several thousand Christians were rounded up. And they were taken into the middle of town and struck dead. All because of the letters that this young man named Saul carried. So I understand Ananias is terrified. But God says, go. And I love verse 17. Because Ananias does two things to communicate acceptance and support. First, he places his hand on Saul, and second, he calls him brother. And through touch and words of inclusion, he gives Saul the support he needs. And when we drop down to verses 26 and 27, when Saul returned to Jerusalem, he tried to hang out with the disciples, but they were scared to death of him, doubting whether or not he was really saved. And this time Barnabas comes alongside and brought him to the apostles, telling them how Saul had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. It reminds me of a little boy who made his parents angry. They were upset with him, and so they sat him at supper at a different table, right next to their table. And as he sat down and was given his food, his father said, "And you can say grace." And so the boy bowed his head and prayed and said, "Thank you, Lord, for preparing a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." But in God's family, we are not enemies, but rather we are to embrace one another. We need to accept and include. We all need someone who will help us feel included, don't we? So who are you helping? Is there a new believer who needs you to stand alongside him or her? Can you be a Barnabas today to someone? How are we doing as a church, including people who have, we'll call them, bad backgrounds? Let's cut some slack to the new saints, folks. Because once you become a follower of Jesus, you become part of the family of God, and there's no room for someone to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I just don't need to go to church. Because to be saved means to be connected to a caring congregation. Folks, are we a caring congregation? Do we reach out to those new people who come through our doors? Verse 18, we read these words. Something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. Thank you, Dr. Luke, for this incredible description of scales fall from his eyes. I have no idea what this means. Some think it's cataracts. That's pretty amazing that they would just fall off of his eyes, but it's a miracle. But when we just look at this in its purest form, we see that he went from darkness to light, from not being able to see spiritual truth to having eyes open and a heart open to the Savior. And I want you to notice once again how belief always precedes baptism. Saul is saved and then he's soaked. He's delivered and then he's dunked. And if you have not followed the Savior in that example, come talk to me. We've got a service scheduled for October. I know it seems like a long ways away, but in the fall, talk to me. I encourage you. Let's get everyone dunked. But after struggling and getting saved and then finding support from other believers, Saul then models the importance of serving. And verse 19 states that he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And notice what he does next in verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. People are astonished in verse 21 because they remember that he was the one who raised havoc in Jerusalem. And verse 22 tells us that Paul grew bolder, baffling the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And the word prove means to bring or put together. He put it all together for them. Using his sharp intellect, Saul was able to bring all the pieces together into a convincing whole, demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah. And in verse 29, we read that he talked and he debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. He knows that he has been saved in order to serve. And as part of his purpose, he was going to be persecuted. You remember what God said to Ananias? It's up to me as to how much he will suffer. Well, likewise, we as members of the body, in order to be ministers, we need to seek out reconciliation when we're persecuted, because we will be. And as we look at Paul's conversion, we might be tempted to think that his experience is unique. We really can't relate to it. While his circumstances certainly are exceptional, how he got saved was an example for you and for me. 1 Timothy says these words that Paul wrote. He says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." See, Paul refers to himself as the worst of sinners, and yet Christ Jesus displayed his unlimited patience and saved him from his sins. He went from struggling to being saved, to being supported, to serving. And this conversion was an example for you and for me. You see, you can be saved. It doesn't matter what you've done or how you've been living. You may be religious, you may be rebellious, or you may be just a regular person. Either way, you need to be saved. You see, Saul's name was changed to Paul after his conversion, and his nature was changed, and so was his name. Paul describes salvation in no uncertain terms. You are either a child of light or a child of darkness. There's nothing in between. You are saved or you are lost. And it's time for you today to be saved. Respond to God now, or he may have to do something dramatic, like he did with Saul, just to get your attention so that he can pick you back up. Don't be scared. I'm not saying that he's going to. But for those of you who are saved, and I'm sure that there is many in this room like myself, who have a loved one who just isn't there yet. Perhaps you have lost hope about a family member ever coming to Christ, or a dear friend. And I respect those of you that are following Christ faithfully and praying for that loved one to be saved. Just as Paul was saved as an example for us, you have been saved to be an example for someone else. So for whose sake have you been saved? Don't stop praying. Don't stop loving. Don't stop serving and living authentically. Model the gentle spirit of one who is serving the Savior. And take opportunities. Don't force them. Take the opportunities that God gives us to speak about Christ when they come up. For if God could save Paul, he can save anyone. I'm living proof. Always be ready to give your testimony. Paul knew that God's grace was what saved him. It had nothing to do with him. He knew that he did not get what he deserved, but instead he received the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. And he couldn't stop talking about it. You know that Paul's conversion is recorded in Acts chapter 9, and then again in Acts chapter 22, and then again in Acts 26. And I recommend that you read those accounts because Paul demonstrates how best to share a salvation story. Here's a very simple outline for you. From Acts chapter 26, be respectful. Summarize what your life was like before Christ. Describe how you came to Christ. Talk about your life now. Make an appeal. So let me tell you my story. You guys up for this? I can do it in 30 seconds. At least a little bit. Yeah, I grew up in a Christian home. And I rebelled as a teenager. I wanted nothing to do with God. I turned my back on God so much that I began to worship Satan. And in my deepest, darkest hour, when the demonic oppression upon my life was so intense, I said three words: Jesus, save me. Guess what? He did. He saved me. While I was not believing in God, he somehow, by miracle, got me into a Bible college. And I went to Bible college for 4 years. And after my 4 years at Bible college, this little church in Winnipeg called Maranatha decided to hire me as an intern. They kept me on for the summer and said, "Hey, we've got a little bit of extra money. Would you like to stay on until December?" In October of 1994, the church says, "Hey, would you like to stay on permanently?" The church was Maranatha, and here I stand. Now I love to tell the story. I love to tell people about Jesus. I love to preach and teach His Word, because that is what God has called me to do. And I want to give you the opportunity right now to respond to the Lord's leading by asking two questions. Are you ready to be saved? If you have never been saved, are you ready to be saved? And the second question is, whose conversion are you praying for? If you are ready to be saved, I want you to pray along with me in a moment. And following that prayer, those of you who are praying for someone else, I want you to pray along with me during the second prayer. So if you are ready to be saved, pray along with me right now. Lord Jesus, for too long, I've kept you out of my life. I admit that I am a sinner and that I cannot save myself. And I repent of my sins by changing my mind about the way I've been living. By faith, accept your gift of salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to earth. With all my heart, I believe you are the Son of God who died on the cross, who paid the penalty for my sins, who rose from the dead on the third day. Thank you for bearing my sins, for giving me eternal life. I believe your words are true. I accept you into my heart. Be my Savior and my Lord, my forgiver and leader. I surrender to your leadership in my life. Make me into the person you want me to be. Amen. And if you are praying for someone else to become a Christian, to accept you, pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I commit their name to you. You came to seek and save the lost. Break through this heart with your love. If you need to do something in order to get his or her attention, then do it. Please remove the spiritual blindness. May your Holy Spirit do his work of conviction so that they will be saved. I know that everything is possible with you. Help me not to lose hope. Give me the patience and perseverance so that I can live the life you called me to be, that I may be that living example of you to them. This I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.